So words are around us all the time, aren't they? We can't escape words, whether it's words we hear on the radio or the TV or in the street or at the bus stop, or whether it's words we read, maybe books or magazines, newspapers, websites, blogs, course books, adverts on billboards or buses. They even put adverts in the gents' loos nowadays, you know, above the urinals. Somehow they think they've got a captive audience for a couple of minutes, which is true. Some ingenious person decided to fill our mind with words, even in that moment. You can't escape words. And words are powerful, aren't they? They shape us. News agencies inform us, but they also interpret reality for us in some ways. Adverts, for example, increase. They're giving us information. By the way, there's this product. First of all, they want to create a need, don't they? So they change us to make us feel like we need that Superman Lego thing that I saw on TV for Christmas this year. Not me personally, but a child of mine probably. Adverts increase our desires. They change us. They shape us. We don't always have the control over the words we read or hear. Maybe it's an advert on Spotify, if you have that. We didn't ask for it. Maybe it's a spam email offering to solve some problem we didn't even knew we had. If you get those, you know what I mean. But sometimes we do get to choose the words that we hear and the words that we read, don't we? Maybe when you need advice in life, you know you can always go to mum or dad or a friend, someone you know who will tell you what the score is. Some people have a favourite paper and steer clear of other papers. Some people have favourite authors or singer-songwriters or radio DJs or Twitter users or bloggers and all those kind of things. And these people all speak words, don't they, which shape and form our thinking. And they interpret and shape reality for us. We might say that they're kind of modern-day prophets, if you like, because words are powerful, aren't they? Well, in our journey through the Gospel of John, we've spent a lot of time considering the words of Jesus. And he's made some pretty bold claims as we've gone through. Let me read a couple of things to you. In chapter 3, verse 24, Jesus said, "The one whom God has sent," that he's talking about himself, "the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Jesus speaks God's words, according to Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." So not only does he claim to speak God's words, he claims that his words are powerful. They're so powerful, they can alter your destiny. That's what Jesus claims. And John, in John 1, verse 1, called Jesus, you remember what he called Jesus? The Word. He called him the Word, God's ultimate Word. When God decided what he wanted to say to the world and how he wanted to say it, he gave us Jesus. "This is me," says God, wrapped up in the person of Jesus, the Word. That means that we can trust Jesus' words in a way that we can't trust anyone else's words. Jesus' words don't merely interpret reality for us. They are, in fact, reality. They are truth, as we'll think about in a few weeks' time. They don't merely offer us an improved life. They offer real life, the only life there is, eternal life. And there are a few things I want to point out from these verses this morning. The first one is that life is given to those drawn by the Father to the authority of Jesus. Life is given to those drawn by the Father to the authority of Jesus. And we're thinking in particular of verses 41 to 48 at this point. And verse 41, as you'll notice, starts with an objection to something that Jesus has been teaching the people who are listening, the crowds, the Jews, as John terms them here. And let me just summarise last week's verses a little bit. What it is that Jesus has been teaching the people? Well, he's been teaching them that actually it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. You see, they were waiting for a rescue The Jews were mainly a political rescue. They wanted to be free from the rule of the Romans, and they wanted to be ruled freely by God. And Jesus said that's why he'd come, to rescue them from starvation, to satisfy their hunger, as we saw in that amazing miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He'd also come to rescue them from danger and take them home to safety, as we saw in the miracle of Jesus walking on the water and then their immediate return to the shore. That's why Jesus had come. He was the one that God had approved for the task, Jesus said. They were to believe in him because God had sent him. He was the bread of God that came down from the world to give life to the world. But Jesus also rebukes them because they didn't believe him. They didn't come to Jesus with faith. They came to Jesus with a lot of skepticism. They didn't believe who he was or what he said about who he was. And so Jesus rebukes them, and he goes on to show them that they don't actually belong to God because they haven't come to him. And in verse 41, we're told this morning that they are grumbling. Now, if you're aware of the Old Testament story of Jesus, of kind of God rescuing his people out of Egypt, the mention of grumbling probably sounds quite familiar. After God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, you might have thought they'd have been full of gratitude. And of course they were to begin with. But it only takes a few verses in Exodus for them to start grumbling. They didn't trust God to provide for the people he'd saved. Whether it was the onslaught of enemies or the lack of food or a lack of water, they grumbled. And that's almost a refrain throughout the book. The people grumbled. And here the people are, having heard Jesus speaking of himself as the bread of heaven, comparing himself to the great Moses who provided them food. And here they are grumbling. They're grumbling. But what's interesting in verse 41 is what they do and don't grumble about. I wonder whether what you would say was the most offensive thing that Jesus had just said to them. What is it that Jesus has just said to them that's the most offensive thing? Well, I think if I were them, I'd be pretty offended at Jesus' implication that I'm not really a child of God because I haven't come to Jesus. That's what I think. I think I'd be pretty offended by his rebuke that I haven't believed and that I'm not actually one of them. But what seems to most offend the Jews here is not that at all, but that Jesus claimed to come down from heaven. See that verse 41 at this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And then it goes on to explain their beef, verse 42. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I've come down from heaven? So they're kind of thinking about, you know, we know his mum and dad. We grew up with his family. We know him. How can he say some of that's their beef with him? And Jesus' response is just as interesting, isn't it? You see, if I were Jesus, I'd have said, come on, guys, don't you remember the virgin birth? You know, wasn't that a bit of, you know, wasn't that a signal, you know, that I probably wasn't really simply from Joseph and Mary? But he doesn't say that, does he? He's much more gracious than I am. But Jesus knew better. He gives them much patience, and he reiterates the kind of things he's just said. And we can learn, I think, several things from his response about responding to Jesus with faith and not grumbling. Why is it that these people were grumbling and not having faith? Why is it that some people do have faith and some people just grumble? And the first thing is that those who come to Jesus are drawn by the Father. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. And Jesus is kind of restating what he's already said in verse 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And in verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. They need to be drawn by the Father. Now, if you know anything about fishing, Even if you don't know anything about fishing, this is pretty standard. But you'll be aware that fish, they don't volunteer their own capture, right? They're not kind of like waving around, sat in the water going, please come and catch me. You put out the line, you put bait on the line, they take it and they are drawn into shore by the line. Well, the drawing that Jesus is talking about is a complete involuntary action on the part of those who are being drawn. It's no more natural, says Jesus, to come to Jesus. It's no more possible to come by our own efforts and our own decision than it is for a fish to come voluntarily into the hands of the fisherman. Now, you need to be drawn. And we've thought about faith a bit before, but faith, it seems, is so foreign to us as human beings. Grumbling seems to be par for the course. That's anti-faith, if you like. Grumbling is the antithesis of faith, isn't it? Faith is looking to God and trusting in him, and grumbling is the complete opposite. And it seems to be so a part of who we are, naturally, that we would be unable to see Jesus for who he is had it not been for the work of the Father in drawing us. You see, the Bible talks of us as being by nature ignorant of God and blind. It assumes, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that we're on a road, but we're on a road to death. We need crossing over. We need crossing over to the road of life. And as we saw in chapter 2, we need a new birth, a spiritual one. Without that, we will remain ignorant of God. People of faith are those who are drawn by the Father. But it's possible, you see, that we can assume the opposite in our culture or in our world. Maybe you've been born into a family that is religious, and as far as you're concerned, that makes you basically okay. Maybe you're born into a country that's religious, and you think that that makes you kind of okay. I'm kind of wired up for God, you might think. But I just happened to be born in the right place at the right time. Or maybe you think you weren't born in the right place at the right time. That's why you're not wired up to know God and to be kind of do the religious thing. Or it's possible that your worldview means that everybody's a child of God. I was reading the kind of website for the spiritualist website, and according to them, all people are God's children. He is the Father of us all, and we are the brotherhood of man. But that's simply not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are born lost people. We are born as rebels against God, without hope, on the road to hell, and in need of a rescue. We need to be drawn by the Father. The second thing is that if you are drawn by the Father, then you are drawn to Jesus. That's what verse 45 is saying. Jesus says, it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. And that quote there in verse 45 is a kind of a paraphrase of Isaiah 54, verse 13. You could look that up later. The whole of chapter 54 of Isaiah is in view here. But Isaiah is talking to a city. I don't know if you've ever talked to a city before. Well, Isaiah was talking to a city. And it's a city where God's people used to dwell, Zion. But God's people aren't there. See, God's people are in exile. They've been taken to a different city because they turned their back on God. And Isaiah, or God, through Isaiah, speaks to the city, and he promises the city that one day they would be rebuilt with walls of, I can't remember the words now, but lots of precious jewels would build up the walls. It would be a beautiful city. It would be a strong and a protected city. And the benefit of the city would all its children will be taught by the Lord. All its children will be taught by the Word. Everyone who lives in this city of God will be taught by God himself. And Jesus takes that promise, and he says, you know, the way you'll recognize the city of God, the way you'll recognize children of God, people who've been built who are living in this city of God, you'll recognize them because they will come to me, to Jesus. People who are taught of God are drawn by the Father, but they're drawn to Jesus. But as the verses go on, you realise that the opposite truth is always true, is also true. It's only those who come to Jesus who are truly taught by the Father. This is a kind of a circular argument. If you're taught by the Father, you'll come to Jesus. If you come to Jesus, he'll teach you about the Father. Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. See, Jesus is authorized to teach us about God because he is the only one to have seen God. He hasn't just heard his voice, as amazing as that will be. He hasn't simply learned from him, as amazing as that might be. He has seen God. In fact, he's the only one to have seen him. Now, I have a friend, you'll be pleased to know, and his name is Al. And he's long been fascinated by the Austrian composer Arnold Schoenberg. And so fascinated is he that over the years he's even learnt German. And he's read most of all there is to read on him. And most recently he won a scholarship to visit the Schoenberg Center in Vienna to do a research project. So it turns out this center has the original manuscripts that Schoenberg wrote. And it's got all his original writings, all his notes. And he also taught a course on composition, which is my friend Al's particular interest. So since he's come back from Vienna, he teaches now workshops using Schoenberg's method of composition. He teaches it to other people. He's well qualified too, isn't he? Because he's been there. They know there's only two people in the world who could do that. He's one of them. So if you're interested, give him a call. But you know what? He's never seen him. He's never met him in person. Schoenberg died in 1951, 6 years before Al was born. But Jesus is well qualified, isn't he, to teach about God. He has seen him. He has seen the Father. In fact, the Bible teaches us that he was with the Father from the beginning of time. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus and the Father are one. As we saw in week one, John wants to show us, Jesus has come from the Father to reveal the Father, to make children for the Father. No one has ever seen God, John told us, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And the implications for us are this, that there is no true, no saving knowledge of God that bypasses Jesus. You can't know God in a true and a saving way apart from Jesus. When God decided how he was going to make himself known, what he was going to tell us about himself, he and his Son, the Word, decided Jesus. That's how I'm going to show myself. There's no other way that God has revealed himself in a saving way in this world apart from the Lord Jesus. That's why we need to treasure his words, isn't it? That's why we need to treasure the words of Jesus. That's why when we speak to people about God, we need to be showing them Jesus. Without that, they haven't seen him. Without God, people do not know. Without Jesus, sorry, people do not and cannot see God and understand what salvation means. There is no true or saving knowledge of God that bypasses Jesus. We must be drawn by the Father and drawn to Jesus. Life is possessed by those drawn by the Father to the authority of Jesus. And secondly, life is gained now, forever, by those who share in the death of Jesus. Life is gained now, forever, by those who share in the death of Jesus. And this explains what it means to come to Jesus. This is how we come to Jesus. This is how Jesus has revealed the Father to us in his death. Verse 49, Jesus goes back to the story of the Israelites in the desert and God's provision of manna for them. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, he says, yet they died. Then if you look at skip forward to verse 58. He talks about the story again with similar words. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. And that makes this section between these verses a little kind of discreet section, if you like, which we're going to look at now. But both verses seem to be making the same point. You see, their ancestors, the people who ate the bread from God in the desert, well, they all died. But Jesus is bread from heaven that gives eternal life. Verse 50, here is the bread, talking of himself, that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And in verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, eternal life is something we've heard quite a lot about from John, isn't it? It's a major theme in John, and it's a major theme in this part of John. So the words like, you know, life and living, like, so they come over 60 times in the book of John, and over half of them occur in this section of chapters 4 to 6. So this is a major, that's why you've been banging on about eternal life a lot. It will stop at some point and change. But I mean, the point is that is a major theme of John and a major theme of chapters 4 to 6. And we've seen a lot of things about this life, this eternal life. We've seen that it can only be attained by rebirth. It's that radical. You can only get this life by literally being born, or spiritually being born again. It's not something we can do for ourselves. It's something we need done to us. We've seen it's not merely about the future, but it's something we can possess now. We've also seen it's a life that is not threatened by physical death. The death of our bodies does not prove a barrier to the life that Jesus offers. Remember this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. And that's what these verses seem to reiterate. See, Jesus is greater than the manna. He is the bread of life because he gives life that is eternal and not temporary. The manna that God gave in the desert, he gave 6 days a week for 40 years. That bread gave them life for a day, or 2 days if it was on a Friday, because they weren't allowed to gather on the Sabbath. So the bread lasted, gave them life for a day or life for 2 days. It was unable to give them life that lasted beyond the grave. The people died. But the life that Jesus offers means, in verse 50, you may eat and not die. And verse 58, you will live forever. Now, clearly, this doesn't mean that there won't be physical death for those who believe in Jesus. All of Jesus' disciples died. We know that. Everyone since then has died. Jesus himself, though, a couple of weeks ago, promised that actually people will be raised from the dead, people who believed in him and people who didn't. And so it's clear that even in Jesus' expectation, people were actually going to physically, their bodies were going to die. So that isn't what Jesus is talking about. See, what he means is that death is not the end of the life that he is offering. Eternal life is not ended by death. Death is not a barrier, it's not a hurdle that's insurmountable to the life that Jesus gives. In fact, eternal life blasts straight through death into eternity. If you have trusted in Jesus, it's a life that lasts beyond the grave. And Jesus now kind of explains how that all works. How can he offer life? How can we gain life from him? And the first thing he shows us is that he offers us life. He offers us life through his death. He offers us life through his death. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is changing from metaphor to reality, really, isn't he? Or he's talking about now, about he's using the bread image. He's actually talking, what he's actually talking about is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It all sounds pretty earthy, doesn't it? It's not my body, this bread is my body, which I give for the life of the world. That would kind of soften it a little bit, wouldn't it? Make us feel, oh yeah, I can deal with that. This is my flesh. This is like the meat that's on my bones. And it's flesh. It's kind of the stuff that you would eat at dinner. It's flesh, not of a human, obviously, but of an animal. But it's flesh. And it's my flesh, my actual flesh, that I'm giving for the life of the world. Jesus is the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And it's this flesh that he will give for the life of the world. And this phrase, give for the life of the world, implies sacrifice. Listen to a couple of other places where John uses this idea of giving something for something else. Chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep on their behalf. He's there for them. He's not there for himself, he's there for somebody else. He's there for the sheep. In chapter 11, we're told of a man named Caiaphas. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. He would die on their behalf, for them, to benefit them. Jesus would die to benefit the Jewish nation. Later on, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. That's the greatest love there is, for someone to give their life on behalf of another, to benefit someone else in some way by their death. It's for the life of the world that Jesus has given his flesh. He's talking about sacrifice. And as we read through the rest of John, we understand that he was talking of his death on the cross. It's there that Jesus gave his flesh. And he did it in order to gain life for the world. He did it to give you life. He did it himself willingly. He isn't forced. I will give my life for the life of the world. Or I will give my flesh for the life of the world. Jesus did it willingly for us, on our behalf, to benefit us. Well, why for us? Why did we need Jesus to give himself? Well, John the Baptist pointed that out back in chapter 1, didn't he? He said when he saw Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. And here's how he did it. How did Jesus take away the sin of the world? He did it by giving his flesh for the life of the world. See, we deserve death. We're on the road to death. That's what Jesus has told us, on account of our sin. But Jesus stepped in of his own volition, of his own will. He did it for us, that we might gain life. He gave his flesh for the life of the world, on our behalf, to benefit us. Jesus died. The second thing is that we gain life by sharing in his death. So first he offers us life through his death, but also we gain his life by sharing in his death. And in verse 52, the Jews are understandably pretty confused. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But Jesus says, there's no other way. Jesus said to them, very truly, this is verse 53, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remain in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. And as we thought about earlier, it can sound a bit kind of gross, can't it? Jesus is asking us to actually eat his actual body and drink his actual blood. But of course, he's talking in metaphor, isn't he? But Jesus is saying this, that the objective truth that I've just stated, I've given myself for the life of the world, doesn't automatically benefit the whole world. Do you understand that? So I've given my life I've given my flesh for the life of the world. If you want to benefit from that objective truth, that objective fact, it's something that you need to appropriate for yourselves. If you don't grasp it, then you won't benefit from it. You've got to enter into it. You've got to participate in what I've done. Whenever you sit down to a meal, the only way you're going to benefit from whatever is placed before you is by picking up a knife and fork and getting stuck in. If you're ever going to satisfy your hunger or quench your thirst, you need to actually eat and drink. Just seeing it, just staring at it, is going to do nothing apart from increase your hunger and your sense of thirst, presumably. Being present at the meal means nothing. You've got to own it. You've got to participate in it. It's got to become a part of you. And it's the same with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's an objective fact and reality. You can check it out. You can check out the facts about that. You'll see that it's there, but it's only going to benefit you if you actually come to see that you need it, that you want it, and you trust in what Jesus has said about it. And this idea of remaining in Jesus and his remaining in you, this is Jesus' picture of fellowship, of relationship. He'll pick it up again when we think about the true vine. You've got to remain in Jesus. You've got to become one with Jesus, to be included in him, and to be included in everything that he achieved for the world. You have to take on what he did, and you have to say, and what he said. You've got to take it on for yourself. It's a graphic way of what Jesus has already said elsewhere. You've got to come to him. You've got to believe in him. And in terms of what we just thought about in Jesus' death for our sin, that means we've got to own it. We've got to say, yes, Jesus, I have sinned. I'm in the world. I have sinned. I have hated God in my heart. I am blind and I am lost without you. Yes, Jesus, I see that your death on the cross was something you did on my behalf. When you died there, you did that in order to benefit me, to take my sin away. Yes, Jesus, forgive me. I want to enjoy relationship with you that's only possible through the cross. I want to remain in you and you to remain in me. You need to participate. You need to somehow share in the death of Jesus if you're going to know the life that he offers. And finally, and much more succinctly, life is guaranteed for those who accept and cling to the words of Jesus. We've seen that life is given to those who are drawn by the Father to the authority of Jesus. We've seen that life is gained now but forever by those who share in the death of Jesus. And life is guaranteed for those who accept and cling to the words of Jesus. Whenever there's something extreme, and it always divides opinion, doesn't it? Doesn't matter whether it's Marmite or music or taste and colour. If there's something that's kind of pretty extreme, you either love it or you hate it. That's what they say. Some things just require a settled opinion. You can't kind of not mind Marmite. And as we go throughout John, we've seen this kind of thing happening. In verse 5, we've seen the Jewish leaders clash with Jesus over the Sabbath. As a consequence, we read, they end up beginning to persecute him. In fact, for this reason, we read, they tried all the more to kill him. We'll see next week in verse 1 of chapter 7 that Jesus limited himself to going around in Galilee because the Jewish leaders were there, the Jewish leaders in Judea were looking for a way to kill him. But on the other side of the coin, Jesus' popularity had been growing too. We've seen crowds of people following him. But in this section, we see something else happen. We see the crowds disappear, maybe slowly, maybe one by one. As Jesus' teaching gets harder and harder, and as it seems more costly to follow, verse 60, we read these words. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And then we read of his disciples grumbling like the Jews in verse 43 and like the Israelites in the desert. The disciples, of course, here is a general term, say verse 61, when it says aware that his disciples were grumbling. Disciples can be used in a kind of general term of people who followed Jesus as well as specifically his 12, which he'll come on to in a moment. But the large group of people who were following Jesus, who would have been labeled his disciples, people who were crowding round him, who wanted to learn from him and to follow him. Well, they began grumbling, just like the Jews in verse 43 and just like the Israelites in the desert. See, it seems that faith wasn't alive in them after all. They're offended at what Jesus has said. Rather than persuading them to reconsider rather than softening his words, Jesus kind of says, in effect, well, if you're offended at that, you haven't seen anything yet. With that in verse 4 in 62. Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And it's probable that this is a reference to his crucifixion. If you're offended now, guys, you wait until you see me lifted up on a cross. That is the offense. A crucified Messiah, a suffering Messiah, I don't have a category for that. You're a fool, Jesus. I'm offended by that. I'm going to walk away. So what is it that makes a true disciple? What is it that makes a disciple who's going to follow Jesus all the way? Just a couple of things to finish. Firstly, to accept Jesus' words is to receive the Spirit and life. A true disciple is someone who accepts Jesus' words and who therefore receives the Spirit and spiritual life. You remember in chapter 2 of Nicodemus, Jesus told him of the need for the Spirit to do God's work and bring a new life. It's not something you can do yourself. You need a rebirth. You need a spiritual birth. And notice the Spirit's work here. How does the Spirit work? What is it, the work of the Spirit? Well, the work of the Spirit takes the words of Jesus and imparts new life. Verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they're full of the Spirit and life. So Jesus' words are taken by the Spirit and they're applied into our lives and they create and generate new life. It's important for us, just as a kind of an aside, to work out that there's no separation, is there, between the work of the Spirit and the work of God's Son. God's Spirit takes the words of God's Son to create children of God. That's what the work of the Spirit is, to take the words of Jesus, to glorify him, to create eternal life through his words in the hearts of unbelievers, to create children of God. You've got to accept the words of Jesus, but also you've got to cling to the words of Jesus. You see, it's not enough just to accept his words. You've got to accept them, as it were, for the long haul. You've got to cling to them. Verse 66 tells us that from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. So Jesus turns to the 12. You don't want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. You can imagine the scene, can't you? At first there were crowds of people. You can imagine the disciples buzzing. Wow, Lord, you know, this is really taking off. And we're here right at the heart of it. Brilliant. Right at the center of what's going on here. But you can see them then leaving one by one. Maybe pockets of people dispersing. They turned around and went the other way. And you can see his disciples, they're kind of watching these crowds disappearing one by one. I think, is anybody else going to stay? What's going on here? Do you know something I don't? And then suddenly it's just Jesus and the 12. And here's the real test. When it's no longer hip and cool and trendy, when the stakes are high, when everyone else is ditching Jesus, will you still follow him? When you may lose your friends or your job prospects, your reputation, your family in some countries, and even your life for following Jesus, what then? Well, true disciples of Jesus say this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. My job doesn't, my employer doesn't, my popularity doesn't. None of these words can give life, really, truly. Having loads of friends doesn't really truly offer me life. My job and career can't offer me life. My family even can't offer me the life when it's opposed to the life that you're offering. Life can only be found in the words of Jesus. There's nowhere else. Other things may bring temporary comfort or pleasure, but nothing else satisfies my desire, my longing for eternal life. Only the words of Jesus can do that. And so his disciples say that, a remarkable thing. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But this was no surprise to Jesus, of course. We're told he knew from the beginning who wouldn't believe. He even knew the name of the man who would hand him over to be killed, Judas. But we've got to hold on to and to keep on holding on to the words of Jesus. Have a think this morning. Can you repeat the words of Peter? Can you say those words for yourself? Lord, to whom can I go? When all is said and done, Lord, when it's just you and me and a whole host of other things, where can I go? To whom should I go? Does Jesus truly offer us everything we ever want and ever need? To come back to where we began, will you allow the words of Jesus to shape us? Will you allow the words of Jesus to interpret the world for you? Will you allow his words to shape our view of reality? There are many other places to go, many other words that are around. But will you go to the one who has the words of eternal life?